Good morning.
Morning.
How are you? Glad to hear it. So am I. Thanks for asking. I am so excited about our series. It's a summer series, and we're going to go through the Beatitudes in the red. I love the wordplay. We're either going to live in the culture's red, or we're going to live in Jesus' words. If you're new to the Bible, you might not know that in a lot of the Bibles, a lot of the translations, Jesus' words are in red letters, and the others aren't. It doesn't mean that they're more important, but it is in some translations in the red. So that's where we're headed. We're going to go through and look at each beatitude over the summer. Some of the beatitudes, specifically peacemakers, we're going to take 2 weeks on, just because that's really, really important for us. Before we jump into the sermon today, I've got a couple of announcements for you, updates, really. One update is that we are not moving forward with the worship pastor candidate that was here, 2 weeks ago. His name is Chance. There wasn't enough consensus around feeling like he was the right person, the right fit for our church and our worship community, so we're not moving forward with him. Just wanted to let you know that. Some will be disappointed. Some will be relieved. I don't know. It's just how it goes. But there wasn't enough consensus. When I say consensus, what do I mean? If you read Acts chapter 15, you get an idea on how the early church built and engaged and managed consensus. So take a look at that. And the second update that I have for you, it's a bulletin announcement, is that we are moving forward with a lead pastor search. And so that's beginning. There's an insert here. I expected cheers, but no, we didn't get that. But there is an insert here, and on the front side of the insert, it'll tell you about how we're putting together the pastoral search team, PST. And we've taken nominations from the transformation team, from the staff, and from the elders. And I think like 15 packets go out. Everybody that serves on a team around here fills out a packet, goes through an interview, and then the team is chosen. So about 15, we're looking for 7 to 8 people with a wide range of involvement here, from very new people to people who've been around a long time, males, females, young people, older people, wise people. How's that? Wise people. We'll go with that. And so we're going to put that together and move forward with the lead pastor search. And here's one thing. We are accepting internal candidates. We just need to get that out there. It's not like we're not. We are. And so that's just something good to know. And then as we move forward into this, you do have in here a bookmark. That's kind of our gift to you. It's like a little package deal. You get a bumper video and a bulletin and a bookmark. And so whether you put it in your Bible or another book that you're reading, and it's got just little bits and pieces of each beatitude that'll help keep you focused. And we're going to build on this. Each beatitude is so rich that you could do a series on each beatitude. And so we're going to give you a few tidbits. And that's kind of my job today, is to give you, we're going to go through that and give you just a little tasting morsel of that. So we'll begin by saying this. Here's something you might not have thought about recently. Jesus is the most revolutionary person who was ever born, whoever was. The most revolutionary person ever. Jesus left the comfort, the perfection, the joy, the majesty of heaven to come to earth as a man and to launch a revolution. The video said that the revolution that he started, it turns the world upside down. You could say it turns the world right side up, either way works. But he came to start, to begin a revolution. And like most good revolutionaries, he has a manifesto. A manifesto, it's a word that take you back to civics class or history class. A manifesto is a statement of beliefs and intentions. And it usually contains some ethical reference points. That's a manifesto, and countries have manifestos. Politicians have manifestos. the United States of America, our manifesto is the Declaration of Independence. That's our manifesto. We land there. You've heard of the Communist Manifesto, the Magna Carta, back in the early 13th century. It said that it was the first time it was agreed upon that every person in society, including the king, was subject to the laws of the land. Maybe the most important manifesto in the history of civilization. So Jesus had a manifesto, and theologians would say that the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of Jesus, the Jesus manifesto, or some would call it the kingdom manifesto. And so the Beatitudes then become the introduction to the kingdom or to the Jesus manifesto. And we're thinking in the fall, maybe we'll keep going in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe we won't. We're going to decide that along the way. So here's what John Stott said. John Stott, one of my favorite theologians, English guy, pastor, missiologist, theologian, well-regarded. If you ever get a chance to read a book by Stott, you should do it. But here's what he said. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably the least understood. It's the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. And so the kingdom manifesto has to do with the idea that when Jesus came the first time, he established the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now you might be thinking that, well, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, part of the prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus, when he established the kingdom, but the kingdom has not yet been consummated. It's not been put into full effect. And so we live in this in-between period of time. We live in this divine tension of the already, it's been established, and the not yet. It's not been fulfilled. It's not been consummated. And I know I've shared this illustration before, but it's the best one that I can think of. If you think back to World War II, when the Allied troops successfully landed on Normandy Beach, the back of Hitler's army was broken, and the end of the war was inevitable. But it was another 11 months before the Allied troops actually marched on Berlin, VE Day. And some of the fiercest fighting of the war occurred in that 11-month period. Specifically, the Battle of the Bulge, more casualties than any other battle, was in that 11-month period. So you liken it to the kingdom of God. When Jesus came and he established the kingdom of God upon the earth, the back of Satan's army was broken, and the end of the war is inevitable, but we haven't marched on Berlin yet. And so you and I have the privilege, both the privilege and the responsibility, of living in that in-between period of time between when Jesus established the kingdom and then when he will come back and consummate or fulfill the kingdom of God. We live here, or here. You know, we live somewhere in there. And so there is privilege and responsibility for us. Part of the responsibility is for us to acknowledge that, yeah, there is a war going on, a war for the souls of men and women and children. And we're all invited, not just pastors and missionaries, we're all invited to participate in this kingdom of God warfare. I want to just take a moment and go over the gospel a little bit, just so that we can help clarify it, a little different view, a little different perspective. But as I said, Jesus came out of heaven, came down from heaven, and the gospel is a five-fold picture of what Jesus accomplished for our redemption as he comes out of heaven. The first one is the virgin birth. This is called, by a lot of theologians, the Christ event. And it unfolds or explains the gospel. So the first one is the virgin birth of Jesus. The second one is the miraculous ministry of Jesus. He went around preaching and teaching, yes, but he healed the sick and the brokenhearted, the demonized. And the third piece would be the crucifixion. He died on the cross. And then the fourth piece is the resurrection. And then the fifth is the ascension into heaven. So all five of those things, the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, that's all part of the gospel. You take any one of those things out, you don't have the gospel. So it's all of those things that Jesus did for our redemption. It's important to think of it that way. And it's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what Jesus has already accomplished. That is the essence of the gospel. And so words like, this will help you when you read the Bible. Words like grace, words like kingdom, words like justification, words like cross. When we see those individual words as we're reading our Bibles, those are summary statements of the bigger picture of the gospel. Those are words that reflect back to that fivefold process of virgin birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. So they're each of those words summary statements reflecting the whole gospel. I hope that makes sense. And if it does register with you, it'll help you when you read to see the gospel pointed out in Scripture, instead of seeing those as separate individual things. No, they're all the same thing. They're all the gospel. Okay, the word beatitude comes from the Latin word that means blessed. More specifically, you could say that the word means exalted joy or true happiness. Another phrase that indicates the grace of God would be supremely fortunate. Blessed means supremely fortunate. It means exalted joy. It means true happiness. So the way of true happiness, how do we get to joy? How do we get to true happiness? That's what the Beatitudes are about. It's calm. I think it's always good to make a distinction, a quick distinction, between joy and happiness. Happiness comes from the same root word as happenstance. The word hap means luck. So happiness and happenstance are circumstantial. Sometimes you are, sometimes you aren't. It comes and goes. Happiness comes and goes. Joy is different, especially Christian joy. It's residential. It's residential. Somebody said it's a calm delight. Joy is not always ecstatic and enthusiastic. Sometimes it's just a calm delight. And Christian joy is available to us even in the midst of the most difficult seasons of life. Once it's there, it's there. It settles in, and it's a part of our life. And so that's what the Beatitudes help us to move towards. So with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dives into our innermost being, probing the heart and raising the question of motive. And so on the one hand, you could say it's harder to be a Christian than it is to be Jewish, because the Jewish laws all pertain to the outward of everything. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you hold anger in your heart towards another person, that's murder. He says, if you lust after someone, that's adultery. So he goes inward, he goes inside, and a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of the New Testament, is focused on more, it's more about why we do what we do rather than what we do. It's not that what we do doesn't matter, but in the Sermon on the Mount, with the coming of Jesus, he probes into our heart and into our motives, and he's interested in why we do what we do. You get that we can do the right thing for the wrong reason, don't you? That can happen. It happens a lot. I know, at least with me. And so what made Jesus a threat to people, and actually the reason why they killed him, was that in his encounters with people, and particularly with religious leaders, what he did was he exposed who and what they were on the inside. That's really why he died. You can think of the rich young ruler, for instance. And he says, you know, I've been faithful. I've kept the law. And Jesus says to him, well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you can follow me. He's going, no. It exposed what he has on the inside. And then he called the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time whitewashed tombs. That's nice, isn't it? Yeah. They're like, wait, what? White, you know, all pretty on the outside, but inside there's death. So Jesus cares about what's going on the inside, and so do we. We care about what's going on the inside of you, and I want you to care about what's going on the inside of me. Sometimes it's not pretty, I can tell you that. But I'm getting better. I hope you are too. So some people, when Jesus encountered them in this way, some people find that realism liberating. Other people hate it. And that's why they killed him in the end. They didn't want to be exposed. They didn't want that. So with that introduction, I want us to take a look and we'll read the Beatitudes. And one of our most recent traditions is to have the congregation stand and read the scripture. I want to explain some things as I read it. So I'm going to just allow you to stay seated and I'll read it. It'll be up on screen. And I just want to make a few comments as we go through it. Any one of these comments could be the whole sermon, but I hope to get through them quickly. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And the Beatitudes are 3 through 12, I think it is. Yeah. So Matthew 5, I'm nervous here. I'll catch on fire, but if I do, let me know, okay? The pastor was on fire this morning. Anyway, sorry. Verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Let me just stop and say something. There's a difference between disciples and crowds, right? He had lots of disciples by this time, and he saw the crowds, and then he went up on the mountain, sat down, and began to teach his disciples, and the crowd saw him, and they came too. Now, just briefly, that is a beautiful picture of our weekend services. When we prepare a sermon to get up here, anybody who does that, we're preparing a sermon for the disciples. That's our heart, to encourage and to bless and to motivate and instruct the disciples of Jesus Christ. We're also expecting that people who don't know Christ will be amongst us, that the unchurched, maybe somebody dragged you to church today and you didn't want to come, but you're being nice. Or maybe you're here today and you're wondering what this Jesus thing is all about, or maybe you're going through some tough times and you thought you'd give church a chance and see what's up. There's any number of reasons why people would come to church on a weekend, but our sermons are mainly for the disciples. Now, at this church, we want to go the extra mile to explain things so that if we used a word that's not used regularly in the culture, like manifesto, we stop to explain it, or another theological word like propitiation, or sometimes people, we have to explain what justification is or sanctification is. So we have a commitment here at this church that when we use a word that's not generally used in our culture, we'll stop and we'll explain that. And we call that, I don't know if we call that, I call this being beginner-friendly, that we want to use beginner-friendly language to teach the Bible. Now, that does not mean that we water down the gospel in any way, shape, or form in that beginner-friendly language. But here's what I want to say to you. Feel free to invite friends and family and co-workers to church. We work hard to communicate well the gospel of Jesus Christ in culturally current language. So I just wanted to point out the difference between a disciple and a crowd. And we expect both to show up here at Christ Community Church. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, important, the kingdom of God. Verse 3 and verse 10 use the present tense. And the six Beatitudes in between use the future tense. And I really want you to notice that as we read through here. So I'll do it again. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Future tense. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so there's 9 blesseds in there, but only 8 beatitudes, because the last blessed embellishes or builds upon verse 10, blessed are you who have been persecuted. But what I want you to see, the first one and the last one are present tense. The middle ones are future tense. And that's a reference to the kingdom of God, that tension of the already and the not yet. It starts with already. This is it. You're here, and then the rest of this is a process, and then the persecution piece, that's going to happen too. And so I just want you to see that the Beatitudes are built around this sandwich of the already and the not yet. It's helpful to see with that. So contained in the Beatitudes are 8 qualities, 8 characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, through our conversion, they begin to characterize our life in Christ. So we have access to these Beatitudes as we live our life in Jesus Christ. And I have come to see the Beatitudes, and it'll go up on the screen for you. This is our surrendered response to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Our surrendered response to the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is how I'd like you to view it. Middle of winter, and you're standing at the bottom of the Matterhorn. Not at Disney World, but the one in the Swiss Alps. And you have no climbing equipment whatsoever, midwinter, and your job is to climb the Matterhorn. What are you going to say? I can't do it. It can't be done. No climbing equipment. It's winter. The mountain's too steep, too big. I can't do it. That's how it is when we stand before the Beatitudes. What I want you to see when you read that, when we read that, I want you to see, I can't do that. I'm done. There's no way. I can't do it. That's where we start. That needs to be what's in our heart as we begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount and specifically the Beatitudes. There's this understanding, almost a disappointment, right? That we can't get there from here. That's what it's about. One of my favorite theologians, a guy named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was this amazing preacher, theologian in London, in mid-20th century, got a great, great book out on the Sermon on the Mount. He said this: we think the Sermon on the Mount is live like this, and then you'll be a Christian. But what Scripture tells, what the Gospel tells us, because you are a Christian, you can live like this. See, we were told, maybe you grew up Catholic, maybe you grew up in a more fundamentalist version of, a more moralistic or strict, or I don't know how to say it, a version of Christianity, and you were told you have to live like this in order to be a Christian. And that is completely the opposite of what is true. You can't live like this to be a Christian. It is possible for us to begin to live like this because of what Christ has done. In his strength and in his power, by his grace. That's the point. We can't get there from here, but he will strengthen us and empower us along the way. I have a graphic I'd like to show you that'll help to understand this. One of my perspectives is that the Beatitudes are a spiritual formation process or a discipleship process. And it's cyclical. It's cyclical. And so we start, and we're going to go over these, but we start with an emptying in our relationship with God, becoming poor in spirit. We move to a place of mourning and repentance. And then there's a meekness. And we think meekness means weakness. It doesn't. It's just the opposite. And then there's a kind of a bottoming out of this hunger and thirsting for God. Now, some of you got that at your conversion. Some of you, and some of us, I should say, we get used to hanging out at church and going to church, and we've kind of lost that internal hunger for God and for His purpose. But that's what it means to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And we need to remember here, righteousness is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's something that we are given. And then there's a filling that begins to take place in our lives. And it affects our relationship with other people. There's a mercifulness. We receive His mercy. We give mercy. And then there's a peacemaking capacity. The peace of God begins to envelop us in some new ways. And people notice that stuff, right? And then there's the persecution, the joy of persecution. Let me just tell you a little story here. Early on, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, he was an Anglican. He never became a Methodist, but that's a whole other story. But he was one of my like literary mentors when I first became a pastor. He's got journals, and he's a pretty cool guy. And so he was a circuit rider in the United States. That means they get on a horse and they ride from church to church and preach. And he was on his horse, and he writes about this in his journal. He's on his horse, and he was thinking, you know, I haven't been persecuted in a while. And he began to say, God, is my life not pleasing to you that you haven't seen fit to provide persecution for me? And then out of the woods comes this rock and hits him in the head. Some guy had seen him and was mad at him or didn't like him, and he threw a rock, hit him in the head. And John Wesley gets off his horse, gets down on his knees, begins to worship God, say, thank you, Lord, that I'm worthy of your persecution. So if somebody your neighbor throws a rock at you, hits you in the head today, you can get on your knees and thank the Lord. Persecution. This is great. So anyway, this is cyclical. I think once we go down, come up, I think what we do is we start all over. We start all over. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my literary mentor, in his book, he said, what the Christian's got to do is keep showing up at Matthew 5:3. We got to keep going back to Matthew 5:3. Keep going back, keep going back, keep going back. And so what we'll do with the rest of this is I'd just like to walk through these Beatitudes, give you just a little snippet, a little taste of what we're going to work on this summer. And so we'll start with Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You could call these the attitudes of the Beatitudes. The attitudes of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? I love the message in this. The message is good when it's good. I'm not a huge fan, but it's good when it's good. The message translates this verse, you are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. And by the way, our Celebrate Recovery Ministry uses the Beatitudes as a format for the recovery process. And so you can check that out if you'd like, either online, or they meet on Monday nights down at the Middleborough Ave campus. And also, I should say, while I'm here, before we get too far into this, that our men's ministry is focused on the Beatitudes for all of this summer, along with us. So there's several parts of our church that are engaging in the Beatitudes for the summer months. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Another translation that I like, J.B. Phillips, I think he only did a New Testament translation. I've enjoyed it over the years. This is what he said. Happy are those who know their need for God. That we're most happy, most joyful, when we know, when we're in touch with our need for God. Simply stated, we cannot be filled until we are empty. I think that's a Lloyd Jones thing too. You can't be filled unless you're empty. And so being poor in spirit is when we go before God and we empty ourselves. And we admit, we acknowledge, I can't get there from here. I need you. We need you. I think of the prodigal sons in Luke chapter 15. And both the sons were prodigals. That's another sermon, though. But the younger prodigal, remember, he took his wealth, his inheritance, he went and spent it all. He ended up on a pig farm, a Jewish guy in a pig farm, eating pig food. And then verse 17 of Luke 15, it says that the younger prodigal came to his senses. I think it might be the New American Standard Version that says, and he came to himself. Have you come to yourself yet? When he came to himself, he realized that my way of living isn't working. And my father, I know he'll care for me. So I'm going to go back to my father. Have you bottomed out yet? Have you come to yourself? Have you come to your senses and said, I can't do this on my own? And I'm talking to Christians and non-Christians alike. Because once we become Christians for a little while, then we kind of go back into our own ways. You do your thing, God, I'll do mine. And we just keep going. Have you bottomed out yet? That's what it is to be poor in spirit. And again, Lloyd-Jones says, keep showing up at Matthew 5:3, asking the Holy Spirit to refine our heart and fill us afresh. Blessed are those who mourn. As we are honest about our own sinful tendencies, there will be a transforming grief that occurs, including repentance that surfaces not only for our own lives, but also for the injustice, the greed, the abuse, and the suffering that grips our world. Have you noticed things aren't getting better? We always have this hope. A lot of times we put our faith and our hope in the political system. It's not working. Whatever side of the aisle you're on, it's not working. And so it's a time for the church to be the church. And for us to look at our own heart, to acknowledge our sinful tendencies, to acknowledge kind of an inherent selfishness that wants what we want when we want it. And then that produces a mourning, a grief, a repentance. And then it's not just for our own sin, but also for the what's going on in the world, a longing for the kingdom of God to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as come and flourish, come and capture the hearts of men and women and children. That's the longing of what it means to blessed are those who mourn. There's a divine paradox. That's a word that needs to be defined a little. Paradox is a seeming contradiction. It means that you look at it and you think it's this, but it really means this. Another way to say it is a divine paradox where it's counterintuitive, where the Beatitudes are like, it feels this, but it's really this. And that's what Jesus came to do. The way of Jesus is a little bit counterintuitive to our culture. And so what we see here is that to mourn means that we need to embrace the grief that's resident in our hearts. And I would say this, that the unlikely route to joy is through grief. That's counterintuitive. That's a paradox. To really feel it. I've used this example before, but I learned this from my son. The first time he had a real girlfriend, and they broke up. And he was crying in his bedroom. And Lynn and I went in there, and he said something like, I know I have to feel this in order to get past it. And my response, you might remember if you were here, when I was like, who are you? This 19-year-old kid, how does he know that? You know, so I learned something from my son. Yeah, you gotta feel it to get past it. And that's what mourning does. It helps us to connect with the grief that's there. not just our own sin, but the sin of the world, the despicable nature of trafficking and oppression and all the rest. That's the way to joy, to embrace that and to own that. That's what it's saying. We don't get to meekness, hungering for righteousness, merciful, all of those things without going through mourning and grief. Here's a quote. I don't remember who said it. He said, "You must travel through grief to get to joy." And then what Jesus says to us is, "I'll go with you. You don't have to do this in your own strength and power. I'll go with you. We'll do this together." That's the upside of being a Christian and engaging with grief. Grieving over sin and suffering cultivates in us, moving on to meekness, grieving in sin and suffering cultivates a holy meekness in us and delivers us into a humble learning posture. And disciple means learning. Do you see how grieving leads us into meekness? Now, I mentioned before that we think that meekness is weakness, and it's just the opposite. And one of the oldest illustrations, and many of you have probably heard this before, is liking it to a wild stallion. And when a wild stallion is broken in, because it's not about breaking his spirit, but it's about training and breaking in a wild stallion, and then you have all that strength that's harnessed, and you have a horse that will listen to the commands of his master. And that's what meekness is about. It's about taming. It's about breaking us in and then turning us loose so that we are people in our strengths, natural given strengths and gifts and talents and everything else, but we're attuned to the voice of the master. That's meekness. We're humble learners because we're in touch. We're poor in spirit, and we have gotten in touch with mourning and the unlikely route to joy, and that makes us meek as people. And then we move on to, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Remember, that's that bridge that moves forward here. Spiritual hunger and thirst is the growing desire to be liberated from those things that don't reflect God and initiates hunger pangs for holiness. Hunger pangs for holiness. That as we move through the Beatitudes, one from the other, seeing them as cyclical, then we arrive at this place where our heart hungers for wholeness and his purpose. And again, we're praying that for you and for us, and you can pray that for me, a refreshed hunger for the purpose and the holiness and the wonder and the majesty of God. And then pure in heart. Mercy cleanses our heart and restores purity to our lives. Mercy cleanses our heart and restores purity to our lives. Paul uses, one of the words he uses for this is virginity. That he wants to see his people, their virginity restored. Now we know that physical virginity cannot be restored, but what the New Testament is saying is that emotional and spiritual virginity can indeed be restored. There's people in this room this size, that gave away their virginity physically. And maybe tinges of guilt have stayed with you however many years it's been. There's also people in this room who had their virginity taken away from them. And surely guilt, some shame and sorrow exists for them as well. And I want to say, in the context of the Beatitudes, that your virginity, our virginity, spiritually and emotionally, can be restored. Some of you are aware of the passage where this is located. I'll share it with you. It's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This is what Paul says to the church at Corinth, a pretty wild bunch, if you've read the book. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So part of our Christianity is the restoration of our virginity. And for those of you that gave it away or lost it or had it taken away, I hope this gives some fresh hope and insight into the beauty and the wonder and the care of God to restore that to us. And if your kids are in the room, you're going to have a fun conversation on the way home, aren't you? And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, Paul goes on in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11 to say, he talks about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We take simple things and make them hard. God takes hard things and makes them simple. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then blessed are the peacemakers. Purity gives way to a personal serenity and peacefulness in our lives. And peace is not the absence of conflict. That's how our culture would describe it. But peace is the absence of anxiety, the absence of dread, even in the midst of conflict. And we're going to go into this. We're going to take 2 weeks moving forward. But I just want to give you something to think about. There's a difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. And we'll put this up on the screen for you. To be a peacemaker does not mean peace at any cost. It means we have the courage to speak the truth in love to one another, something that we're calling around here courageous conversations. We're willing to have those courageous conversations with one another and with people in our lives. But peacekeeping creates a false peace in a church or in a family or an organization that will eventually erupt into very serious conflict. So here's the question: are you a peacekeeper or a peacemaker? And that's where we land. And then persecuted. Living a life from a kingdom of God perspective will place us in conflict with those who oppose it. That's what happens to us in the context of living the Christian life. We'll run into people who oppose that for whatever reason. And we still love and dialogue and listen and learn from people, humble, prayerful dialogue, but that's going to happen to us. So here's the takeaway as we move towards communion today. Christian maturity is not a matter of properly keeping the rules in order to be blessed sometime in the future. Rather, our blessedness begins now because of God's reconciliation of us in Jesus Christ to himself, to ourselves, and to one another. We can't get there on our own. Jesus has to go with you. These are the attitudes of the Beatitudes. A humble heart. Keep going back to Matthew 5:3. Keep going back, keep going back, keep going back. As the ushers get ready to serve us communion, I want to pray. And I want us to enter into a time of reflection. I think we need to do business with God before we celebrate the elements. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you not to take communion. If you are a Christian, the communion table is open to you. If you're visiting from another church, if you're a member of good standing at another church, you're certainly welcome to join us in that too. Let me pray. Kind Father, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks for sending Jesus. Jesus, thanks for coming, leaving the perfection, the comfort of heaven, to come here and to initiate a revolution. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn after you in fresh ways, both those of us that are Christians and those of us who are yet to proclaim faith in you. And so, Lord, as we engage in this summer, Lord, teach us your ways. And Lord, today as we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ event, we ask that you would do something fresh, powerful in our hearts, that we would catch a greater glimpse of the work that you have done on our behalf. And so we are grateful. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.